It's good to be back home. I enjoy going away, but I always enjoy coming back, and I'm very happy that we have this month that we can spend with you here. We look to the Lord for his blessing, and I'd ask you to turn this morning to this wonderful chapter that we have in Romans chapter 8, the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8, and although it's a fairly long reading, I would like to read all of it from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Really, what the Word of God has to say is more important than anything that we might have to say about it. So we trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts from his Word. Chapter 8, reading at verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say, Amen. What a tremendous passage. I've called this God's golden staircase to paradise, because it begins at the beginning of the chapter with no condemnation, and it ends at the end with jubilation. Somebody has said, Everett Harrison, writing about it, he says, it begins with instruction, it rises to consolation, and ends with jubilation. And certainly as you read the passage and as you recognize the tremendous work that God has laid out, you realize something of the truth of the title that I was given for us to cover today, and that was anticipating God's glory. And to think that you and me, each of us, if we have known and trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, this is our prospect. This is what we look forward to, the fact that we're going to be united with God in glory. And here is the tremendous prospect that is set before us. Now, of course, there's a process that we're going to have to go through. And as you look at the chapter, we find that the apostle, as he's writing about this, he begins with this question of suffering. And it's something that we don't like to talk about too much, and yet it's something which all of us from time to time endure. And the Word of God shows us that really suffering is inescapable. It's part of our human being. In fact, back in the book of Job, you recall that Job, as he records about man, he says in chapter 5 that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And I've often looked at that. When we were small and we were living in Africa, we often used to be at the campfire, and you would see, as they'd throw the logs on, you'd see the sparks go flying up. And it's such a vivid illustration of what we endure, what we expect, what we go into as we live our lives down here. So that suffering is part of the human condition. Not only is it something that's inescapable, but the apostle also speaks of it as being indescribable. Something which sometimes is so severe and so overwhelming that even the apostle himself, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that he was burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And maybe we've never ourselves got to that position, and yet maybe we've known some. Maybe we have sat next to the bedside of someone that we love and someone that we, and you see the indescribable suffering that they're going through, and it wrings your heart, and you just long to be able to do something to relieve that suffering that is there. And of course, there are all kinds of sources from which this suffering comes. There are the physical sufferings to which all of us are prone, things that come to us because of the frailties of our human flesh. But I think that perhaps what the writer here is thinking about more is the suffering of persecution. Because at the end of the chapter, he refers to that, and he refers to the fact of these persecutions that come. And he says, "What shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And here are things which, as he looks at the Christian life, he says, these are things which really we can expect. And you remember that the apostle, writing to Timothy in his letter, he says to him, if we are going to know what it is to be glorified, we're going to have to know what it is to suffer. And sometimes I look at my own life and the ease and comfort in which we live in this country. We know very little about suffering. And then we sit and we look at the news and we look at the television. We see things that are going on in countries around the world. And we realize how fortunate we are here as far as some of these things are concerned. People who know what it is to suffer indescribable suffering. Tertullian, writing, and it's quoted by Andrew Borland in his little letter, in his little book writing about Romans 8, he says, "The blood of martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Dying, we conquer. The moment we are crushed, that moment we go forth victorious." And I know that looking back on my own childhood and some of the things that I have maybe not seen personally, but have been aware of through my parents, with things that have happened in Angola and the suffering that many of the people have gone through there, tremendous. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we have to thank God that sometimes out of these times of extreme suffering, this indescribable suffering that the apostle is speaking about here, the Lord has been pleased to bring that which is to his glory. But there's something else that the apostle wants to draw our attention to here, and that is, and to try and keep with my theme here, my following these words, not only is it inescapable and indescribable, but I've called it incompatible. Because the apostle, when he looks at the suffering that we endure here, he says it's not worthy to be compared. And you take the two things, as it were, and put them in a balance. And it is true that there are sufferings that many people endure here in this world that are almost beyond measure. And as the apostle himself says, they despaired even of life. It seemed that he couldn't possibly bear any more. And yet, as he looked at it, he says, it's not worthy to be compared. Put it in the balance and weigh it out. And so we find that, again, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking about these very things, he says, this light affliction that we endure, that there is laid up for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Apostle Paul and his writing, and the commentators comment on this again and again, is that they say that Paul exhausts language. And I understand that Greek was a very expressive language that he wrote in, but he piles superlatives on superlatives until he just exhausts language. He says that there's just not enough words to explain. And so he wants to point us forward. And he says, it's true, there is suffering here. There's much that we're going to have to endure, these physical things, and maybe even persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But he says, when you think of what is laid up ahead, he says it's not even worthy to be compared. And so he goes on to explain to us why there is suffering. And C.S. Lewis, a good number of years ago now, wrote a little book called The Problem of Pain. And we don't really know sometimes the basis of some of these things. But basically, when you come right down to it, he wants to deal with some of the reasons, maybe the basic reason, why there is pain and suffering here in this world. And so he tells us in verses 19 and 20, the fact that even the creation itself has been subjected to this kind of suffering. He says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And basically the reason why men and women suffer today is because of sin. I found a little quotation and I omitted to bring it with me. An epitaph that was written on the grave of a little child, an infant that had died. And it's to the effect that if death is the result of sin, this child sinned. But if there is hope in the future, it's because sin has been dealt with. And what a glorious hope. And so here, because sin entered into the world, and later, or earlier here in Paul's letter in Romans in chapter 5, he told us by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So that the prospect that each one of us have, unless the Lord comes first, is that sooner or later, we're going to go through that article of death. And it might be easy, it might be for some, that just in a moment of time, they'll be called home. For others, maybe it'll be slow and lingering and great suffering. But sin and the curse that came as a result of it is the reason why suffering has come into the world. And we find not only is this the reason that is given to us in the Word of God, but we see the results of it all around us, that even the creation itself has been included in this. And so we find that the creation has been subjected to futility. And I was looking at that, and I went back, and I find that back in the early part of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, when God was dealing with Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden, he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake," so that the very creation in which we live was subjected under the curse because man had rebelled against God and had sinned against God. And we find that later on, Solomon, that wise man, as he tasted of all the pleasures and all the experiences that life could offer, as he looked around at it, he could say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He says the futility of life. And he looks at the man who goes in for pleasure, and he says it doesn't give any kind of satisfaction. And when the man goes in for education and learning, he said, you can fill your head with knowledge, but the end result is futility and vanity. And you can make a great name for yourself. And he says, the moment you die, your name is forgotten. Futility. And so the apostle here, he says that the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The curse has come, and the reason is because sin entered into the world. And each one of us, to one degree or another, as we go through our lives, whether soon or whether the Lord spares us for some length of time, this is the anticipation that we have because sin entered into the world, and death by sin, that death has passed upon all men. And so we find that here is what God has passed, the sentence that God has passed on the world in which we live. But notice that he does not leave it there. And this is the glorious gospel that we have. And this is the reason why we revel in being able to come together like this and looking into the Word of God, because God has not left us without hope. If all that we had to anticipate was the fact that we're just going to spend this brief period of time here in this world, and a time of suffering and sorrow, and then we pass out into eternity, and that's the end of everything, truly then that would be real futility, and we would say with the wise man, all is vanity. But instead, we find that the apostle goes on from here, and he says that the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he doesn't leave it there. He speaks, first of all, not only about that to which the creation has been subjected, but then he goes on and he tells us in verse 23, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so God has provided redemption for men. And that redemption is going to include every part of our being. We look back on those sins that we have done in the past, and we can look to God and we can thank God, even as we've been singing this morning, the fact that the Lord Jesus came, the Lord Jesus gave his life. He went to the cross and died. He bore the curse for us, as we read in Galatians. And I understand that next month you're going to be looking at the epistle to the Galatians and some of the truths that are there. The fact that God was not prepared to leave man in this position of futility and of no hope. He says that the creation was subjected in hope, because the day is going to come when even the creation around us and we ourselves are going to experience this redemption. And so redemption was provided in the person of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And we look back to the cross and see that great work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And if we've never experienced that, if you've never understood, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus yourself as your Savior, you're still in that position of no hope. But we look back and we say, the work is done. I no longer have to struggle. I no longer have to live in fear of that which the future might hold, because the Lord Jesus has accomplished the work of redemption on the cross. That was in the past. But then for those of us who have experienced this, those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know redemption as a daily experience. That as we go on day by day, and it's true, and every one of us, maybe in different areas, but the areas in which you struggle, maybe with sin, might be different from those in which I struggle. And each of us have our own circumstances and our own frailties and our own weaknesses. But the Word of God tells us that redemption which Christ accomplished on the cross is something that we can experience day by day. And so the apostle in another place, he says that we have been delivered and we are being delivered, and who will yet deliver us? So that there is these three aspects to this whole subject of redemption. And so we look forward to this that he speaks about here, the redemption of our body. And what hope this brings to us. The fact that those who have laid loved ones in the grave, those who we have parted with in sorrow, we know that the day is going to come when we're going to see them again. Because there's going to be the redemption of the very bodies that we have. These bodies which, as we lay them in the grave, go back to dust. And we find that one day God is going to reconstitute these bodies again, bodies of glory. And that redemption of our body is going to be one that is going to spill over into the whole creation that is all around us. And so there is great security that we have. And the songs that we've sung this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that solid rock on which we stand, the fact of the redemption that has been accomplished by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those of us who know him, those of us who have trusted him, have this security that we look forward to the prospect we're saved in hope. John Stott, writing about this section of the chapter, he says, this is the pivot of the chapter. The whole chapter pivots on this thought of hope. Because as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, if we have no future before us, we have no hope. And he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we're of all men most miserable. But here he tells us we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And so we look forward to the prospect of that day when all these things are going to be accomplished in their fullness. And how we rejoice in the prospect of that, that any sufferings maybe that we're going through now, any sorrows that we've experienced, any weaknesses and frailties that these bodies are visiting on us, we look forward to a day when all of it is going to be left behind. I think I've told the story here before. I went with my parents to visit Mr. Robert Crawford when he was living out in Pennsylvania, not long before he passed away, struggling with a variety of frailties and weaknesses. And we sat there and had some conversation with him in the afternoon. And after a while, he got up. He had to leave the room for a little while. And he got up, and as he crossed the room, struggling with all the weaknesses that he was enduring, he says the one thing that he anticipates, the one thing that he looks forward to with great anticipation is what we have in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What a hope we have. What a prospect we have. And we look forward to it with great joy. But notice, too, that he reminds us that it's going to require a certain amount of patience. He says we eagerly wait. And you know, I was thrilled to see that as Paul writes about this, three times in this chapter, in this section, he uses this little expression. Notice back in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. Why? Because it has been revealed even to the creation that this is going to take place. And then in verse 23, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, knowing that that is going to take place. That is the redemption that God has accomplished. And now here, he points us forward in anticipation, and he says, in hope, we eagerly wait for that which lies ahead, the reality when this is going to be brought to pass as far as we're concerned. But then he goes on and he talks in verses 26 to 30 about the perception of these things as we experience them in our lives. And how do we deal with them? How do we handle some of these things when they come on us? Because he begins by speaking about our weaknesses. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Our weakness, we do not know. How do we handle sickness? How do we handle separation? How do we handle sorrow? And there are those times when we come into the presence of God, and because we don't know what to pray for, and we don't even know how to pray for it, or what to pray for, we just lie in the presence of God, and we groan from the very depths of our hearts. But how wonderful to know that this weakness is not the only thing that we have available to us. Because he goes on and he speaks about the fact that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. And so we have the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does know. And even sometimes when we can't express these things, when our desires, maybe not even desires to be released from suffering, but desires to be released from the weaknesses of the flesh, those sins that as we read in Hebrews, those things that encumber us and are seeking to drag us down, and we cry out to God for strength to be able to conquer in some of these things, and we just cry and we can't even express it in words. But he says the Spirit knows our hearts. And so as you go down through the chapter, we find that you have the creation groaning for that day when it is going to be released. And then here you have the saints who are groaning. He says that we make intercession, do not know what to pray for as we ought. And then the Spirit himself making intercession for us, a groaning spirit. And we find that again, this identification with us, that the Spirit who God has given to us to be resident within our hearts knows what we're going through. And so he is able to, he himself, join with us in those groanings. And it's interesting when it says that the Spirit groans with groanings which cannot be uttered, because we wonder exactly what that means. We look at what the Scripture reveals to us about God and the omnipotence, the all power of God and the all knowledge of God. And we say, well, why is it that the Spirit cannot express this? And perhaps John Stott's explanation is maybe more to the point. He says it's those things which are unexpressed rather than inexpressible. It's not that the Spirit cannot express it, but that he wants to join with us in those things which we are groaning about, that he is sympathetic with us. But while it's true that our weaknesses are here, and that the work of the Holy Spirit is to join with us, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, we know that we can wait for that. And so it's interesting that here he draws these contrasts. Back in verse 26, he says, we do not know. And then he says, but the Spirit himself knows. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And then he tells us in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to tell us the reason why all things work together for good. And so we know that these things that are taking place in our lives, God has his purposes in them, and that purpose is going to be accomplished. The end is certain. And so the poet, William Blaine, he writes this, kept, safely kept, my fears are swept away. In weakness to my God I cling, though foes be strong, I calmly sing, kept, safely kept, kept all the way e'en to salvation's day. His mighty love ne'er cold shall wax, nor shall his powerful grasp relax through all the way. We know what the future is. We've read the end of the book, as somebody has said. We know that the day is going to come when these things are going to come to an end. And so we have this tremendous privilege. And the apostle, as he considers these things, the fact, first of all, of that we cannot express our longings, but the Holy Spirit, who knows those things that we're longing for, joins with us. But we find that there is a third one who joins even with the Spirit. And it thrilled my heart when I first noticed this, because it says in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, so that we groan, and the Holy Spirit is groaning in intercession with us, and there's one who hears and knows, and I believe that this is the Lord Jesus himself, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we have the whole Trinity involved on our behalf, working for us, the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself listening to those prayers that are made. But he wants to show to us what a tremendous privilege this is that we have as those who have come to know and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells us about the process through which God has brought us. And there are things here that I cannot really understand. I was reading, I forget who the writer was, whether it was Spurgeon. And he says, if you ask me, do I believe in predestination? He says, yes. Do I believe in the free will of man? He says, yes. Well, how do you reconcile them? He says, how do you reconcile any friends? He says, you just get them to shake hands. We don't really know sometimes how these two things work out. And yet they're revealed to us in the scriptures. God foreknew. He knew us before we were born. And just as he had made provision in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that boggles my mind, that in a bygone eternity, God already could see his Son as the Savior of the world, in knowing all that the cross was going to involve. It was an accomplished fact in the mind and in the heart of God. And Galatians tells us that when the fullness of the time was come, he sent forth his Son to accomplish that work. And what a tremendous thing to know that not only had God made preparation, but he knew each one of us, and he'd made preparation for us. And so he says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Brother, sister, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, in the mind of God, in the heart of God, you're already glorified. What a tremendous place of privilege and of honor this puts on us, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But this call is not so much the call of invitation, but the fixed purpose of God. God accomplishing that which he has determined. And he knows you and he knows me. And the call goes out to us and he wants us to come. And if you've never come, the call is coming to you again today. Have you answered? Have you responded? And so it goes on, this call, that full purpose of God. Those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, these he also glorifies. And then having done that for us, not only has he made us his own and made us those who are creatures of glory, even though it's not very evident right now, maybe, we find that he's going to protect us and carry us safely through to the end. James Boyce, writing about this, he says, in connection with this protection that he speaks about here, he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Boyce says, he begins with two immediate things. And notice, he does not say life and death. You see, from our point of view, from our perspective, the main great divider in our lives, that which might divide us from each other and from God, is death. And so often, we view death as being the termination. But Paul says, no, that is not the end. Nothing can separate us. These two immediate things, death is not going to separate us from the love of God. And I was so glad for that song that Janice sang. It must be love. It must be love. Nothing can separate us. Not even death. And what about life? The life that we live and the potential and the possibility of failure. Not even life can separate us from the love of God. And then he says that there's the three invisible things. Angels and principalities and powers. Those things that we can't really see and we hardly know anything about them. And even those with all the power that they might have, none of those can separate us from the love of God. And then there's the two interminable things, those things which seem will never end, things present and things to come. And sometimes our lives seem to stretch out and we think it's never going to come to an end. We know that we will. And those things which seem to be so overpowering and so overwhelming, we know that God is going to accomplish them, and these things are going to come to an end, and they will not separate us from the love of God. And then he says there are the three infinite things, height and depth and any other thing. Can you think of anything that he's not included here? When we think of the love of God, oh, how we can revel in the fact that God loved you and me, loved us so much that he was prepared to offer this kind of protection to those that are his own. And so he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, I am persuaded. You know, it's a tremendous thing to be convinced and to be assured of the reality of these things. And I don't know whether you have experienced this in your life. There was a man back in AD 1676, and he wrote a poem called My High Tower. And with this, I want to close. As we think of the persuasion of the Apostle Paul, this man could say, is God for me? I fear not, though all against me rise. I call on Christ my Savior, the host of evil flies. My friend, the Lord Almighty, and he who loves me, God. What enemy shall harm me, though coming as a flood? I know it, I believe it, I say it fearlessly, that God, the highest, mightiest, forever loveth me. At all times, in all places, he standeth at my side. He rules the battle fury, the tempest and the tide. There is no condemnation, there is no hell for me, the torment and the fire mine eyes shall never see. For me there is no sentence, for me death has no stings, because the Lord who saved me shall shield me with his wings. Above my soul dark waters, his spirit hovers still. He guards me from all sorrow, from terror and from ill. In me he works and blesses the life seed he has sown. From him I learned the Abba, that prayer of faith alone. No angel, no heaven, no throne, nor power, nor might. No love, nor tribulation, no danger, fear, or fight. No height, no depth, no creature that has been or can be, can drive me from thy bosom, can sever me from thee. My heart in joy upleapeth, grief cannot linger there, while singing high in glory, mid sunshine fair. The source of all my singing is high in heaven above. The sun that shines upon me is Jesus and his love. The Lord grant that we might be able to rejoice in these things that he has provided for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious chapter and the glorious hope that is in it. We know that there are things here that would remind us of our frailty and of our sin. The fact that sin has come in with all its dreadful consequences of sorrow and separation and death and all that is involved in it. And yet we thank thee that because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can know victory indeed, more than conquerors through him that loved us. Grant indeed that this might be the experience of each one of us that is here this morning. We ask it in the name and for the glory of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.